So thankful for all of our musicians and our AV team and ushers and greeters who make a worship service happen so that we can come before God in reverence and awe. So thank you to all of you for your service. It's a real blessing. This is Lent, and I just would point out to us as we get going this morning, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6, by the way, the fifth book of the Pentateuch. It's the fifth book in the Bible. But I want to point out that Lent is a time of year where we are reflecting, we are repenting, and it's preceded by Advent, which is a time of great celebration and rejoicing at the coming of Christ, declaring the glory of Christ. Lent is followed by Easter, which is a time of great celebration at the work of God's mercy and grace, and then by Pentecost, which is a time where the church has said, now go. Go and be the light of Christ in the world. And that paradigm that we follow each year is modeled not only in the year, but in each worship service. We begin with the glory of God. Then we confess our sins. Then we're restored with the pardoning grace of God. And the sermon and what follows it is often the way that we're called to go and be the church as individual people, as a corporate body of Christ. So that's how it works every week, every year, reinforcing these ideas together. We're going to continue to do that as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 1 to 12 together this morning. And before I get into that, I do want to make one important clarification. I've been talking a lot, I'm talking about restlessness. Restlessness as a spiritual struggle, something that pulls us apart from God a bit. And we're going to keep doing that for a few more weeks until we get to Easter. But I also have talked a lot about intimacy with God. And intimacy with God is a very difficult thing to understand. What we don't mean by intimacy is always feeling overwhelmed with deep joy and emotion. That's not exactly the kind of intimacy that we're looking for. Do we have moments like that with God? Yes, we do. I hope we do. But a lot of our life with God is characterized, I would think, more by faithful endurance. And that's intimacy too. I was reading Eugene Peterson this week. Eugene Peterson, pastor for many years, best known maybe because of his translation of the Bible, The Message, which many of you have used. But Eugene Peterson says it this way, and I think he's right. He was answering a question in an interview. He said, the questioner said, many people assume that spirituality is about becoming emotionally intimate with God, is it? And Peterson, I think, says it right. He says that's a naive view of spirituality. What we're talking about is the Christian life. It's following Jesus. Spirituality is no different from what we've been doing for 2,000 years just by going to church and receiving the sacraments, being baptized, learning to pray, reading scriptures rightly. It's just ordinary stuff. And so this quest for intimacy is both right and wrong. There is an intimacy with God, but it's like any other intimacy. It's part of the fabric of your life. In marriage, you don't feel intimate most of the time, nor with a friend. Intimacy isn't primarily a mystical emotion. It's a way of life, a life of openness, honesty, and transparency. That's what I'm praying for our congregation, that we will learn to rejoice in those moments of accelerated intimacy, but we will be content and grateful to God for the regular way of walking with Him in the ways that He's designed. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning as we come to the book of Deuteronomy. Because intimacy with God is a meaningful and functional relationship with God. And so the question stands for our series, though. What is it that hinders that? What is it that keeps us away from that kind of a relationship with God? And we've talked about many things. But this week, I want to talk a little bit about this idea of irreverence. Irreverence as a barrier or hindrance to a meaningful, open, and lasting relationship with God. Some of you might be fans of YouTube, and you watch funny and interesting videos on YouTube. I have for a couple of years enjoyed, just because of the awe of it in many ways, watching men, women, who have donned these outfits called squirrel suits, and they jump off the edge of vast cliffs in Europe, and they fly. They fly until they get very close to the bottom, and they parachute. And many of them today put a GoPro camera on their head, and they are flying literally 15 feet off the ground as it descends, and skimming treetops and cutting the edges of cliffs. And it's really amazing when you watch it. But I discovered this week, as I was studying and preparing, that there is a dark side to this. Last year, 36 people died doing this activity. And there's only like 200 people in the world who do it. One writer calculated the chances of dying at 1 in 2,000 when you do this activity. And I thought about that in preparation for the sermon today, because there is a sense in which these folks who do this activity have lost a sense of awe for gravity. They have forgotten the power of gravity and aerodynamics, and there are some disturbing stories of fathers and mothers who leave behind widows and widowers and little children in exchange for a thrill that lasts 5 minutes. They've lost a sense of healthy fear. And so sometimes do we when it comes to God. In our modern world, we quest after a certain level of comfort with God. God is our buddy. We like to feel easygoing with God. And there is an aspect of that that's okay and true and good. But sometimes we can exchange the buddy feeling we can forget this sense of awe that we need to have, and a deep sense of reverence that we need to have. And when we lose sight of that, when we lose sight of the astonishing and weighty holiness of God, which is like gravity, we can begin to become overconfident in ourselves spiritually. And we fly too close to the edge, morally, and in terms of our church life, sometimes in our relationships. And we are wondering more, not how can I be closer to God, but how close to the other edge can I get before I get in trouble. Well, the Lord understands this. One writer, as he reflected on the passage we're going to look at this morning, Daniel Block, says, where there is no fear, there is no sense of obligation, and no sense of gratitude that we have stood in the presence of God and lived to tell about it. Now the Lord, in his mercy, understands the battle that we face in this, and he spoke through Moses to his very people as they stood on the cusp of the promised land, literally looking out from a hilltop over the land that God had promised them. And he called Moses in Deuteronomy to remind them of the critical importance of remaining reverent before him as their one and only holy God. So this morning I want us to understand that hearing and honoring the commands of the Lord in the center of our being springs from a deep sense of reverence and thanksgiving for God, to God for his gift of salvation. So let's look there at Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning as we begin reading in verse 1, and we'll make our way down through verse 12. Deuteronomy is a retrospective by Moses on all the works of God's salvation and creation and power. We've just heard the Ten Commandments, and we come to chapter 6. Listen to what Moses says. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired, an everlastingly true and authoritative word. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we reflect on Deuteronomy 6 that you would give us wisdom, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what it means to walk before you with reverence and awe and thanksgiving. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want to ask and answer one question before we get into the heart of this, and it's an important question. Whenever you hear and get into passages in the Old Testament, especially like this, how are we like and how are we unlike the original audience of Deuteronomy 6? A lot of things that people conclude when they study passages in the Bible, especially Old Testament passages. And I would just put it this way to be simple and brief about it. We are not ethnic Israel. And America is not the promised land. Okay? We are spiritual Israel, the church. And the whole world is the kingdom of God. Now, having said that context and understanding the context of how we're going to approach Deuteronomy 6, I want you to understand that there are profound, relevant, and constantly applicable truths whenever we enter an Old Testament text, because we are linked deeply to these people who walked with God and before God as his own people in this age and time of the church. And so listen for the principles and let's apply them to our understanding of what it means to be the people of God in Christ. So the question we ask at the beginning of all of our sermons is this: what are the characteristics of irreverence? What are the characteristics of irreverence? And I want to just look there, beginning again at verses 1 to 3, because I think they start to come out. The context for what they are starts to come out. This is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. And look at verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God. So there's the setting. The people of God need to fear the Lord their God. Now, I could equally point you to a number of passages in the Old Testament and New Testament that tell us not to fear the Lord our God. And so let's talk about for just a minute what he means when he calls the people of God to fear him. Back in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 16, which I won't read for you the whole passage there, but there's a description of how the nations around Israel should fear God. And there's two terms that are used there in the Hebrew. One of them is eyamah, which kind of means to be terrified of. And another one in that same verse is pachad, which is to have sudden alarm. And so the concept there of fear that the nations around Israel should have when the people of God are coming on their way to the promised land and they are accompanied by this pillar of fire by day and night, and God is doing miraculous and wonderful things, that if they are not going to come into the fold and bow before this one and only true God, then there is rightly to be in their heart a sense of terror at the power and awe of this one that is the only God of heaven and earth. That's not exactly the terms that are used in our passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The term before us here is Yare. Now, it is a term that can be used to describe terror. And so it's a difficult term when you get into the Hebrew, because it finds it's appearing in times when both it's speaking of this terror that people have, but it also is often used to describe a sense of reverence, a sense of bowing before the wonder of something. And that is what Deuteronomy 6, I think, is exhorting the people of God to, a deep and profound sense of reverence that is just up to the edge of fear, but not crossing over the line, because of the nature of who their God is. One way that we might think about this is this concept, this practical daily concept of electricity. Electricity is something we should be afraid of. It has enormous power. If you mishandle it, you will be in trouble. But if it is contained and used properly within the context of our home, we could have enormous thanksgiving and reverence for this amazing thing that is right next to us. But it serves us, and it's a blessing to us. And so when you think of God, you can think a little bit about what electricity is. That'll give you a sense of kind of how close the terms are to terror and reverence. They're right up against each other. And we need to be a people this morning that have a deep sense of reverence. Now, what does it say next as verse 3 goes on? It says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." And then verse 4, leading into verse 5, one of the great statements of faith. "Hear, O Israel." This is called the Shema, Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Shema. It was the statement, the deepest statement of faith. It was all at once the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed and Westminster Confession for us, wrapped up into one simple phrase that the people of God would repeat morning and evening. We had it sung for us in a wonderful and beautiful way to enter our service this morning. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." He is not many. He is not best among others, as was true in the nations around Israel at that time, who had Baal and who had Marduk and who had Amon-Re in Egypt. These were the chief amongst the gods. But for Israel, from the very beginning of their existence, it was rock solid, foundational, doctrinal bedrock that God is one and God is holy. And everything in our lives begins with that. Every single thing in our lives begins with that deep sense of conviction about who God is. And so Israel, as a creedal remembrance in their lives, morning and evening would wake up and say, "The Lord our God is one." And when they went to bed, "The Lord our God is one. He's not like the other gods of the other nations." And this continues on in verse 5 on the heels of the statement of who God was. Moses reminds him, "You shall love the Lord your God because he is one. Because he is holy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's so important that Jesus himself picked it up and carried it forward in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 22. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It was the most essential response to the reverence and holiness and majesty and awe of the one God. So what does irreverence look like? Irreverence is failing in these ways. Irreverence is failing to reverence God in our heart. And in the Hebrew language, again, it's a beautiful language. It's somewhat of an artistic language. It's not near as detailed in its word base as the Greek language, which is much bigger. And so this word heart meant something a little bit different maybe to the Hebrews than it does to us, but the heart was the seat of the mind and the will and the emotions. It involved your thinking. It involved the identity aspect of who you are. And he says here, you must love the Lord with all your heart. And so irreverence is half-heartedness. It's a divided heart. It's loving something as much as we love God, or more than we love God. When God is not the unifying center of our thought life, we are acting with irreverence. It's not asking ourselves on each occasion in our lives, how would God have me think about this thing before me? What does God say about this thing before me? When that doesn't enter our mind, when we aren't wrestling with that concept, then we are failing to reverence him with our heart. The second term is that we fail to reverence him with our soul, the nefesh. In Hebrew, it is the gullet. It is the appetite. It is the source of life. It is where our motivations arise from. And so when we fail to reverence God in our soul, we are not asking ourselves the question, how would God have me feel about this thing before me? How would God shape my motivations about this thing before me? It's irreverent when our gratitude for God is not the motivating center of our emotional life. And thirdly, when we fail to reverence God with our might, merod, the strength, the resources. And that could mean everything from your physical expression, your hands, your feet, your voice, your body, to your financial resources, your time resources. It's the application of those things to the living physical world. It's not living out reverence for God. We are irreverent when service for God's glory is not the tangible center of our body life. And we're not asking ourselves, what would God have me to do in response to this thing before me? Now, the effect of these three terms, it's not wise always to separate them out and to make them into individual categories. I think the effect of them is the threefold weight of them when they come together. And so the phraseology in Deuteronomy is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And that is the beginning of your day, and that is the end of your day. And that was the call that was given to Israel. How do we do with that in our lives? Let me just bring forth a couple of tangible applications for you. Let's say you get a check in the mail. Some of us might get a check in the mail in a few weeks from the federal government. Some of us might not. But let's say, for the sake of argument, you get a check in the mail from the federal government, a tax refund, and it's somewhat helpful. It's enough money that something could be done with it. I think what God would have us to do when that check arrives in the mail and we open it up after the hopefully jumping up and down and rejoicing part is to say, how would God have me to think about this check? What ought I to feel about the provision of this check? And what should I do? What does God say that I should do with this? When we just get a check like that and we shove it in our pocket and we rush over to the bank and the only thing we're thinking about is ourselves, brothers and sisters, that is a form of irreverence before the holy might and awe of the God of heaven and earth. Let's take another example. This one is always a controversial topic in the church. How should I dress when I come to church on Sunday? Okay? Now, I think you can go off the rails on either side of this question. Some people think you are not reverencing God if you don't come in a full-on suit and tie for men and a dress for women and a hat. You're not really reverencing God if you're not doing that. On the other hand, there's people that are so focused on being close with God that they say, I don't even think about what I wear on Sunday. It doesn't matter to me. It's all the same. And I think all I would back out and say is, you should just be asking yourself the question, how would God have me to think about the way that I dress on Sunday? How should God make me feel and my motivations about the way I approach the question? And then what should I do with it? And you can back that out and apply it in just about any area of your life. Your heart, your soul, and your mind. And people who reverence God are constantly thinking through those questions about the things that come before them in their lives. If we aren't thinking about them, then the practical reality, and the reason this is included in this series, is God starts to be a little bit over there, and I start to be a little bit over here. And the less and less I'm asking questions about what I think and what I feel and what I do, and the more that I get separated from those questions, the more the threads start to rip. And the more that we start to live our lives in a way that is just completely separate from God. Now, we might come in on Sunday morning and have a good church service and sing a few songs, and yeah, we get reminded in those moments, but here in Deuteronomy, one of the main things that's happening is don't forget Israel. Don't forget what I did for you to bring you out of Egypt. Don't forget the pillar of fire. Don't forget the manna in the desert. And when you get in to the promised land, as we'll see in a moment, look around you and realize where this has come from. You didn't do it. I did it. And so my challenge for us as we consider there is, how much are you able to reflect on the things that come before you, whether it's a check from the federal government, a tax refund time, or your child, or what you're going to do with a three-hour chunk of your time? How often are you thinking through the questions that God lays out for us in this? Now, the answer isn't always to do something super spiritual. Sometimes it's to do something really relational. Sometimes it's to be with your children and love them. Sometimes it's to take a nap. But if you're not ever asking yourself those questions, then you start to live this practically atheistic life. And we don't want to be practical atheists. We are people who believe that our God is one. So what does the Lord do to enter this challenge of irreverence that's all over our life? Well, he enters our irreverence with his grace. Over and over with his grace, he enters our irreverence. And that's shown to us even in this passage. Look there, for instance, at verses 10 to 13. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So what do we see? God's provision, whether it's the entry into the promised land or rewinding a little bit further back in the book of Exodus when they came out, God's provision precedes his call to obedience. There are things that God is giving us over and over again as a gift of his grace. He is making for us a generous provision. And the generous provision of God is like a siren that's sounding and firing the lights across our life and say, look, I have given you this great blessing. Now come with me. And indeed, God gives us that great blessing all the time. The provision precedes the call to obedience. And that is an act of God's grace. Peter Craigie, who unfortunately died as a young man, wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Deuteronomy, and he says this: although the renewal demanded obedience, that obedience would be possible only when it was a response of love to the God who had brought the people out of Egypt and was leading them to the promised land. Now, what does that look like practically? Well, here's what it looks like. I'm sitting watching a Florida Gators football game on a Saturday afternoon, and I hear the beautiful voice of my wife in the kitchen saying, "Can you please come in here and help me?" Now, what is it I have to feel at that moment? Well, I'm like, watching the game. Watching the game. I don't want to help you. But, you know, if I'm thinking rightly about my marriage, if I'm thinking rightly about the context of God's provision in my life, I'm thinking rightly about how much she has done for me and our family, then that small sacrifice of standing up and going into the kitchen to empty the dishwasher or whatever the need might be at that moment isn't something that's a cost to me. It's something that's a blessing of thanksgiving back to her. And so I don't then, if I'm thinking rightly about our relationship, don't hear her request as something that's being taken from me, but something that I have the opportunity to give back to her, to be a blessing to her. And so when God is saying, "Hey, my people, come to me and do this thing," he wants us to remember of all the things that he's given to us. And if we're thinking rightly about that, then the call to honor his statutes and laws that he's laid out for them in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and the Ten Commandments is not a painful cost to us, but it's a great opportunity. So the first thing, he gives us the grace of a generous provision. The second thing, the grace of a glimpse of his holiness. And our time is short, but I just say, think back to what happened at Sinai. When God went up on the mountain with Moses, I mean, there was thunder and lightning and a cloud of thick darkness and mist descending on the people. And the people are afraid and they don't know what to do. And Moses comes down and look what it says in Deuteronomy 5 in verse 27. After all this, they say to Moses, "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and we will do it." Because they experienced the holiness of God. And they saw that holiness, and they saw it then, and they saw it over and over and over again on their journey. And their call was to go and be people who would do it. They didn't do so well. But that reminder was before them all the time. How do we experience the holiness of God? Not in the same ways that they did. Sometimes we experience it through the birth of a child or the moment of a marriage or a worship service, or we see something beautiful in nature. A lot of you have been following the Hunter's trip around the world on Facebook. I just put up a picture of Dave and Sally a week ago. This is at Iguazu Falls in Brazil, and it's one of the most amazing places on earth. And you can see their faces there, and you read their stories of what they're experiencing, and it is amazing. They are experiencing awe and wonder, and for Dave and Sally, who are deep believers in Jesus Christ, it's like we sense the power of God in this place. It's connected together for them. So when we have a glimpse of God's glory, it should drive us to deeper reverence for him, to look for him. And finally, the grace of revelation. He says, "All these words in verse 6 that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What's amazing about this is that these words aren't just to be written on tablets. That's what they had, two tablets of stone. But Moses is saying, they have to go beyond the tablets. They have to go into your hearts. They have to be speaking to you from inside of you. And if you let them speak to you from inside of you, they can begin to shape you. Don't focus on the external as much as you focus on receiving these things deep in your soul and letting them shape you. I get reminded of this every time I do a wedding ceremony. I say, and you can remember these words in your own weddings if you're married, "I, before God and these witnesses, do promise with God's help to be your faithful husband, to love you and care for you as Christ commands in times of plenty and of want and joy and in sorrow and sickness and in health, to be your partner in the service of God as long as we both shall live. So back to my story with Katie. If she says, can you come do dishes? And I have to reach into my pocket and say, oh, let me get my wedding vows out. Yes. Yeah, oh, here it is. To be in the service of God. Well, you know, I'm not sure if that one applies. No, here it is right here. You know, if that's the way we think of the Bible and the commandments of God, that we've always got to find where they're written down somewhere before we do them and they're not really penetrating us, and we haven't made that transition to seeing the grace of God and what he gives us as a gift through his Spirit. So he speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And God is still communicating his wonder to us in these things. This few minutes we're going to come together at the table to take the Lord's Supper. It is an important moment for us. It is a reverent moment for us. And what I might say to you as we come to the table here, it's not a sad moment. It's not a dour moment. It is a reverent moment. And reverence can be manifested in celebration and thanksgiving just as much as reverence can be manifested in repentance and sorrow. Reverence lays deep at the heart of both. What reverence is us saying, I am experiencing you, Lord, in this moment, in all these ways that you have intended me to experience you. And we experience the Lord in this supper, his body broken in his Son Christ, his blood shed in his Son Christ. And we are blessed. And so as we come this morning, I want to encourage you to consider your sense of reverence before God. To consider what it means to walk reverently with awe and wonder before him. To trust him, to believe him, and to rejoice in him as his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come, that we can worship, that we can pray, that we can sing, and we can do so without terror. And we rejoice in that. We thank you that we can come to this table that has been laid out for us, Lord, to remind us of what you have done, but even more to penetrate our soul and to speak to us in tangible ways of what you have done, how you've preserved us, how you've loved us, how you've ministered to us. And I pray, God, for each one of us now as we come, that we would sense that deep gift and that we would be people who rejoice, people who give thanks, and people who feel and sense deeply your power and grace in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.